Even if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We will attempt to pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. There are questions, Brother Jimmy already mentioned, as we go through these things. Some of these things are not mentioned. It kind of makes you wonder what happened. And we got to understand that in a lot of this narrative, we don't have every detail. There's not a complete record given. The timeline, a lot of times, is not given. And tonight, we will see an exception on that. And we will look at verse 23 tonight. But a lot of times, the narrative goes from one point to the next. And a lot of times, we automatically think that everything in the Bible is written in chronological order. And we got to be careful with that because it's not always written that way. I know in our mind we think because we have it in chapter and verse, we got to understand it wasn't written in chapter and verse. Most of these things were written. New Testament was letters that were written, but it makes it easier to break these things down and for us to be able to remember and go back too quickly to find verses. But we got to understand them as we go through this, and a lot of times I'm guilty, especially if we'll take a verse and get hung up on it for a while, but we got to remember the flow, the entirety of what's being written. And it's good to break these things down. But if we just break them down and we don't recollect everything, and I think a lot of times we should try, when we get finished a chapter, we kind of have a little overview so we see the whole flow. And I think if we do a good enough job, these things will fall together. So here we are. 2 Samuel 13, verse 23, which reads, "And it came to pass, after two full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us tonight as we study. God, you'd grant us grace, that God, you'd teach us, help us. Help us to make application of these things that we study, teach us so we can glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. Now we know the context. We know what's going on. Hopefully I don't have to remind y'all every week of what's going on for two reasons. One, I've done a good enough job the week before, but second, you go home and read these things. It's very beneficial if you go back and read them. I try and read throughout these chapters throughout the week. And as I do, what it does, it prepares my mind. Even reading ahead, it helps me stay in tune to what the Scriptures say. Where I don't start thinking about things that are not there, or I say things that are there that shouldn't be said, because if we just make assumptions, we'll find ourselves being contrary to what the Scriptures say. Here we see where the writer of 2 Samuel lets us know exactly how much time has passed between the last events that we looked at and what's mentioned here in this present verse. And we don't always see that. A lot of times we don't have exactly how long the elapse of time. Remember we said we went straight from Solomon being born to these things taking place. We went and studied, and history said that he was 7 or 9 years old at the time. So that was a time lapse that we had no idea, that if we automatically assume these things happened in consecutive order, the day after the day that was mentioned before, then we can find ourselves confused. But here, we see that time is mentioned. And I truly believe this is done, and it is mentioned, as a means of showing two things. That being how patient Absalom was in his pursuit of revenge for his sister, so that's what he said, and how long he allowed this hatred to build between him and his brother Amnon. Earlier in this chapter, we saw how that Amnon premeditated and devised the plan to rape his sister. Here we see where Absalom patiently devised a plan to kill his brother. Here we see where he premeditated on this, or should we say meditated, for 2 years, for a full 2 years, and he waited according to our scriptures as we go through them. We don't have enough time. I wanted to read ahead and then come back, but I think we can pick this up, and I do challenge you to go back and read it. He waited for the perfect time to retaliate. In other words, in his mind, he was setting a trap, trying to find an opportunity to take advantage of what his brother had done to his sister. But I believe there was even more than that, and we've mentioned this already. I believe there was some contention. Why? Because both of these men were in line to be the king. One by default, Amnon, the oldest brother, had the legal rights, but Absalom understands that if I take him out, then there's a possibility. I have a reason. Now, we got to understand how our minds work, especially a mind that is carnal. It's always wanting to take advantage of every situation to better itself. It's just natural for us to think like that and want to do that. That's why the Bible tells us we're to take every thought captive. Bring it under bondage to the Scriptures to see if what we're thinking lines up with what the Scriptures say we should do and how we should think. Surely, Absalom wanted to retaliate right off the bat. He was angry. I would imagine, remember his approach, he said, don't say anything about this, don't tell anybody, don't tell the king. In his mind, he wants to retaliate, but there again, we see that he's patient. He wants to wait for the right opportunity, to present itself, and it's evident until now, as we see in our narrative, because we're going to come to find out that he makes a request to David, that he sets the stage, he sets the trap. Amnon walks in the trap, he takes full advantage of it. But until now, he didn't have opportunity. The opportunity hadn't manifested itself yet for him to take advantage of his brother. Here we see a well-devised plan, not a moral plan, but in a sense of retaliation on his part, we see a well-devised plan. What was his plan? His plan, as we see in our text, is to have all the king's sons come and join him in this celebration or this feast that was common for them to have while they were shearing their sheep. Now, I looked this up. According to scholars, they would shear their sheep roughly 3 times a year. Typically in the spring, also in the middle of the summer, and usually in the fall. While they did this, there was usually a great feast that took place, which also coincided with the time of year due to whatever was being harvested at the time. They would always have a great feast. If you recall, remember when we were studying in 1 Samuel, y'all remember, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Some of y'all may not remember, some of y'all may have not been here, but I think the narrative, and we'll see some similarities here, that this was a common practice, and we're going to come to find that Absalom takes advantage of this. He uses this to his advantage. And like I said, this was a well-devised plan. It wasn't moral. It wasn't right. It wasn't a good plan because it ends up in destruction and death. But we see that he was wise in the fact that he pulled this off and he waited to pull this off. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Look in verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, meaning rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing, notice what he's doing, his sheep in Carmel. So we said this was a common practice, right? Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding. She had wisdom and then of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish. He was crude. He was rough. and evil in his doing, and he was Caleb. Endured in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. So David is out in the wilderness. This is when he's running from Saul. He's a vagabond. He's got a group of men with him. They're out in the wilderness. Now we got to understand, when the Bible says a wilderness in that region, what was the wilderness like? It wasn't pine trees. It wasn't a swamp. It wasn't marsh. This is harsh desert, mountainous, rough terrain. And during that time, they would have what they called marauders that would travel around. And as they would travel around, if they come up on a shepherd that had a big flock of sheep, they'd go in. These guys were rough and tough, and they'd go up and take from that shepherd whatever. Now, granted, a good shepherd wouldn't run. He'd try and defend the sheep, but there was no way, if you had a band of 15 guys come up on horses, there's no way that this one shepherd can fend it all. Even if he tried to, some would slip around and flank and take a sheep and take it for themselves. Well, that was common practice. David got word that Nabal was shearing the sheep. So David understood the custom of that day, what that meant. It was a time of celebration. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not just reading this to fill up time. We're going to move along. But he said, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. So in other words, he's going with a salutation of peace. In other words, we come as what? Good neighbors, right? Wishing you the best. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, peace. I'd already read that. And now, verse 7, I have heard that thou hast shearers. In other words, David realized the practice. Now, we don't see this in the narrative, but understanding the times and the customs of that day, David realized there's great celebration down at Nabal's. Why? Because they're shearing. They're going to be gathering harvest. They're going to have plenty there. So now David's looking for some provisions. And we'll get to that in a second. He needed help for his men. Why? Because they were out in the middle of this waste, howling wilderness. So he sends them down there. He said, now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. David said, we didn't hurt them. Neither were there aught missing unto them all while they were in Carmel. In other words, what David and his men had done had protected these marauders that would come by. David and his men wouldn't let them go steal from Nabal. In other words, David provided a goodly service to this man. And now David's in need, so he goes, but he goes when there's plenty for this man to give back. Kind of like a preacher preaching during, when everybody gets their tax returns back. And man, you ought to give today. You know, I'm just picking. But when they passing out those stimulus checks, that preacher be hawking everybody saying, man, I'm going to see who's giving today. Well, I'm just picking there. But David's saying, hey, I have need. And I know you have plenty. And we see the emphasis, this man was rich. He was well able to afford to give to David. I'm going somewhere with this. He says, ask the young men, they will show thee. In other words, if you don't believe what we're saying, ask your shepherds. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thy eyes, for we come in a good day. Notice that, right? What does that mean? We come in a good day. In other words, things are good around here. Everybody's celebrating. We come not on a day of mourning when there's trouble and then there's trial and there's want, but we come in a good day. I pray thee, he said, give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words that David and ceased. They did what David said, and Nabal answered David's servant and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water, and notice this, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those things. David wasn't happy. David said unto his men, gird you up every man his sword. And they girded up every man his sword. And David also girded up his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail. In other words, one of Nabal's men. They told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, to come and bring peace to him. And he railed on them. He ridiculed them. But the men were very good unto us. This is what this servant's telling his master's wife. They were good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conservant with them when they were in the field. As long as they were around us, things went good. David and them protected us. They were a wall unto us, both by day, by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. In other words, he's too hard to speak to. Then Abigail made haste. Notice this. I'm going somewhere with this. Like I said, we're learning these customs, and I know we've already looked at this, but to remind us of this, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Now look at where these 200 loaves. You think they just had 200 loaves laying around on a regular basis? She took two bottles of wine, which that was probably a regular thing. Five sheep that were already what? Dressed. And five measures of parched corn. And 100 clusters of raisins. And 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the asses or on the donkeys. So in other words, she just all of a sudden, because this was done in haste. So if all this food she was able to hurry up and gather it up and send out, we got to understand how big of a celebration this time was for those that had plenty. This is what we see Absalom preparing for. That's why he invites everybody. You see, the trap's being set that this was just a normal custom. We're still going somewhere with this. We're going to read back in verse 36. We're going to skip the rest of it, what happened. But listen, it says, and Abigail came to Nabal. This is after she went and met David. And behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken, wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. So we see this celebration being taken place. Now we looked at all of this back there just to say this, that these feasts and practices were very common in that day. And they were done, if they were done three times a year, think about that. And Absalom waited two full years, then there had been six of these feasts that, if my math's right, I think that's pretty simple math, right? Check me, Lydia. Three of them twice, three times two is what? Ain't five, it's six. So this has happened five times prior to this. This will be the sixth occasion if this was a common practice. This was the sixth time, more than likely, he had sheared his sheep since Amnon raped his sister. Now, I said that to say this. Had he attempted to retaliate right away, like this happened, and then the next time he sheared his sheep, he devised this plan and tried to get everybody to come, I think everybody would have realized what was going on. I think he was smart enough to know that. We got to understand, he came out of good stock as far as military planning was concerned. David was a mastermind. A brilliant man. He attributes all his skills to who? To God. But you know, these things probably, these kids learned by example and have been watching and understood how to lay out a plan of attack and how to war. Especially these boys probably paid attention. They probably their whole life, you know what they were doing when they were little? Why? Because David was a great warrior. They went out and fought. I mean, this nation was... I tell you what, you stop and think about our nation. How soft our nation is. Myself included. I'm not trying to look put down on everybody else. Man, our AC goes out and I'm complaining. I mean, when's the last time we truly roughed it? Could you imagine being on a... Could you imagine having to go fight in a battle in the middle of the summer down south? Like in that Honey Island swamp with the snakes and all the bugs and mosquitoes. What? The hogs. Now these were on a different extreme. It was hot, dry, arid, rough. But here we see that had Absalom done this immediately, you know who would have picked up on this? I would say without a doubt, Amnon would have. He wouldn't have been stupid enough to go. David definitely would have. Because David, remember, he found out about this. He was angry. So more than likely, he's paying attention to these two boys, trying to make sure nothing happens. And David, being a mastermind himself at trying to cover up things, right? Or at least he thought he was. But here we see that he was patient enough to wait for the perfect opportunity so that everyone would forget what had taken place and that no one would suspect what he was doing was a means of seeking an opportunity to get revenge or to kill his brother. So everybody, because of this celebration, and we will even see, we don't have time to go in, he asked for Amnon and Davis. David was kind of like, I'm picturing him, why would he want to go? Which just goes to show what type of dude Amnon was. Because I don't think he fit the mold. I don't think he was anything like Absalom. I think they were polar opposites, technically. Now, I may be speculating there, but just by what we see in the Scriptures, and this is where I'm going with this, I can just about guarantee that almost every day since Absalom heard or learned of what had taken place between Amnon and Tamar, he was consumed with trying to figure out exactly how he can retaliate and get revenge. You think his life, for 2 years. Now, 2 years isn't that long. I know some people still hold grudges 50 years later. They can't stand each other. I had to go today, drop David off, and as we were going, drop him off, we drive him down a driveway that's got a ditch this wide between another driveway. I didn't know anything about the people that live. Well, I know where we were going, but there's other houses in this area, and I asked Joe, I said, I wonder why you reckon they had... She had already heard there's a feud, so they had to put in two driveways, and this... Isn't that silly? And then there's people, but there's people that live like that their whole life. Here we see a man, I would imagine from the time he figured out that Amnon had raped his sister until now, his life was governed by the hatred he had for his brother. Governed. Any of y'all ever let hatred govern you? It can. Be a good thing if it didn't. As believers, as Christians, as being Christ-like, it shouldn't, ever. So here we find in this one chapter, one brother controlled by lust, and the other by what? By hate. Hatred is just as bad as lust, and when either one of them is left unbridled, you know what they'll do? They'll dominate. They will consume your every thought. They will ruin your life. As a matter of fact, all of our emotions can have the tendency to control us. Y'all realize we're emotional beings? And our emotions, if we're not careful, can get the... I know we've talked about this through, we've been going through this study, but we see prime examples here. For instance, fear, when left unchecked, what can it do? It can ruin us. As well as sadness. And y'all ever get sad from time to time? We was talking about that the other day. about getting discouraged, about being depressed. If we're not careful, if we give way to those pleasures, can ruin us. If all we do is seek pleasure, what about discontentment? Not being content with the things that we have. How many people's lives are ruined because they're not satisfied with what they have? They see a man see a better looking woman than his wife. He said, you know what? I'm going to leave my wife. Truck, car, whatever it may be, we can find ourselves being discontent. Greed, guilt. You know, the list can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. How many of us would be honest enough to admit that there are times that we worry about things that we don't have any control over? I mean, it's in our nature. We have these emotions that we have to deal with, that if we don't keep them in check, we see two men, one hatred, right? He's going to retaliate. The other started it by what? Lust. How often do we doubt? Now, I'm saying these to make us stop and think about how many different ways these things can control us. How many of us would say from time to time we get anxious? How many of us from time to time get stressed out? Have you ever felt desperate? You know, when we feel desperate, we make dumb decisions. You ever heard bad news and you get a sense of panic? That's a reality. That happens. And to say it doesn't happen, we're not stoic. We're not a bump on the log. I'm thankful that we have emotions, we have feelings, that God has made us this way. Why? Because we can relate one to another. But we got to be careful to keep these things in check. You ever get annoyed? Frustrated? Irritated? Come on, be honest. You ever been insulted? Or chapped? Angry? I mention these things so that we can see that we're prone to these things. And if we let one or two of these things, all it takes is one, as we see in our text. But if we let these things get out of control, these emotions can wreak havoc on our lives. They can dominate us. As I said earlier, we got to realize that we're emotional beings, and it's evident that some are more emotional than others, right? But we must also realize that our emotions are extremely beneficial to us. You see, I mention things, and as I mention things, we automatically think of the negative, right? These things are beneficial to us, but only when they are in their right balance. We let them get out of whack. For instance, is fear healthy? Can be. If it's the right kind of fear. And if it's kept in the right balance. Healthy fear is meant to protect us, right? In other words, there's some things that we're afraid of that if we weren't, we might hurt ourselves. Even worse than what we would. But bad fear, what's it going to do? It's going to cripple us, destroy us. Warranted fear is beneficial. It is. It really is. We ought to fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is what? Y'all help me out. The beginning of what? Beginning of knowledge. Wisdom. Understanding. That is a warranted fear. A reverential fear. Now, does that mean as children of God we can't go to our Father, our Heavenly Father, because we're scared to death of Him? No. Unwarranted fear is harmful. We've seen a big case of that, and I'm not trying to dig into this. It isn't in my notes, but, well, when this COVID hit, it was people that was, I mean, just coming unhinged. Worried they were going to die. I mean, we're all going to die. Now, look, if you know somebody's sick and they got something that's deadly, you don't want to get around them, but, man, everybody was jumping to conclusions, and we see that because of fear, the enemy was able to use that against us and just about shut everything down. And because of fear, people were dying. One day, I got to thinking about this. I think me and Joyce were talking about this. One day, we were at the river. And the river was out of its banks. It was in the springtime. We had a ton of rain. The entire boat launch, where we normally launch, was flooded. Probably waist deep. Underwater. Luke and I, we baited our lines up, and the night before all that rain came in, and we were determined to go check our lines. And you got to be careful with high water. Current's ripping. You got to have a reverential fear, and that's not where I'm going with this, but of that water. So we launched our boat like where the hill drops off to go. We launched our boat there and then drove across the parking lot. And the boat went. We coming back. We come back. We'd already been. We're getting back from checking our lines, and I was walking back to go get the truck. And about knee-deep water I was in, and I noticed there was a couple guys and they had this girl. And I can't remember exactly what they were doing. I thought they had kayaks, but I don't think they did because it doesn't make any sense now that I think back. They would have launched them and just paddled out. But they waist-deep water. I think they were going to try and check the launch to see if they could launch on the other side. So they trucking out through this water. Well, me, you know, I didn't know who they were. They stopped. I said, I just want to let y'all know I seen about a 9-foot alligator over there just a while ago. That girl I'm talking about, she was slinging awake, running wide open back to the truck. And the dude just looked at me, and then he seen me start smiling. And I said, nah, I'm just kidding. She didn't wait around. She had a fear, which technically was unwarranted because I was just kidding. Dude didn't move. But look, fear is good for us. She thought she had a good reason to fear. What about hatred? Can we hate things? Should we hate things? Yeah. Believers, as believers, we've been called to hate sin. But there again, even a hatred of bad things, if left unbridled, can get us in trouble. You say, well, how is that possible? Why? Because if we're not careful, all we will focus on is the sin and the hatred of it, and it can ruin our ability to connect to those around us. Why? Because they're sinful. We can be so self-righteous and have such a negative to where people, we can be so negative towards what people do that they don't even want to come around us anymore. We got to be careful with that. And if we're not careful, if we have a hatred of sin, we can, because they're sinners, sometimes we can find ourselves hating them. Not realizing that we ourselves are sinners and we're, is that not what happened to the Pharisees? You know, they started off with good intentions to separate themselves. But because they got separated, they started looking down on everybody else. And they started hating everybody that was not like them. Anytime we find ourselves being given to one thing, we better be careful. If we're not well balanced, you may say, wait a minute, shouldn't we be single-minded for Christ? We should. You may also say, doesn't the Bible say that we're to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling? We heard that this week, did we not? And we should. What does that mean? That word mark, in the Greek, that word is skopos. It's where we get our word scope from. And that is to look, set our affections on things above, so much so that when you're looking through a scope, everything else, y'all know, y'all have looked through a scope before, microscope, gun scope, whatever it might be, binoculars, everything else is what? Blurry. You can't see the peripheral. In other words, to be locked on. Now, is that not good for us to do? Doesn't the Bible tell us to do that? There again, we have to be careful in those things. You say, what do you mean? Let me ask you this question. As a believer, am I to totally withdraw from society and spend the rest of my days with my nose buried in my Bible trying to learn as much as I possibly can about Jesus Christ? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think we have a responsibility to study. But we got to be careful with the balance. Now, if that's what God's called you to do, then that's different. Am I to quit my job? Am I to sell all my possessions and take a pilgrimage? I just was thinking in my mind of some of the things that, you know, some people take things to the extreme. Am I to sell all my possessions and make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land in hopes of being there for Christ's return? If I'm to set my affections on things above, we must realize how important it is to be balanced in everything we do. That's our family, right? Our church life, our work, our occupation, our worship. All those things are connected. Now, that doesn't mean you act this way here, this way there. I think we ought to be able to worship the Lord. We ought to be able to glorify the Lord in everything we do. But we got to be balanced in what we do. It's when we get out of balance and we start trying to do just one thing, or we're governed by one emotion. I'm just using this as an example. We've got to be honest. We being it for the cause of Christ, we have to have balance. Let me ask you this. Did Christ hate sin? He did. How do we know he did? We see examples in the scriptures. We know he did. Did he avoid sinners? No. He was actually considered a wine bibber and a glutton. Why? Because he fellowshipped with sinners. The Pharisees couldn't understand that. How that, they said, this man don't even know who he's talking about. What type of woman that is. What type of woman was it? A great sinner. Did Christ draw aside and only fellowship with just a few of his disciples? Now, at times, he taught them in that sense. But he had a public ministry, did he not? Did Christ love? Now, we're talking about these emotions. Did he hate? And I could probably get in trouble with this. Was he ever angry? Now, I said earlier that these emotions are good if they're in the right balance. He's our perfect example. Did he ever get irritated or aggravated? You got to realize Christ was completely human. He was irritated. He was aggravated. He got aggravated with his own disciples. He said, "How long have I been with you? And you don't even know who I am." He got aggravated with them, but not out of balance to where he started hating them or he began to try and retaliate against them. I believe he got irritated. Remember when he went in, he was angry, frustrated. He got frustrated. You say, wait up, how could Christ was God, could he get frustrated? Was he not frustrated with his own disciples? I just give an illustration. Oh, ye of little what? Faith. You don't think it was frustrating while he's trying to teach them and they can't get it? Now, he wasn't frustrated to the point to where he didn't know what to do, right? But I would say he had all these same emotions. Did he have fear? He had a reverential fear of the Father, there's no doubt about it. Even though he and the Father were one in his humanness, in his flesh, did he enjoy pleasure? I would say without a doubt. But did he allow his pleasures to take a hold of him? did he chase after pleasure? Do you think when he broke bread and he sopped it, on those days when he was teaching and they were getting what he was teaching, that it wasn't pleasurable for him to teach us? Remember when he's walking on the road to Emmaus? Oh, you slow of heart. Y'all ignorant. He was irritated, aggravated that they did not grasp what he had been teaching them. He was frustrated with them. When he turned over the tables, the money changers. Let me ask you this. Did he have burning passions? He said, what? What the psalmist say? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Who said that? The psalmist or Christ? Do you think he ever got excited? I was going to ask this question, and I don't want to get in trouble. Do you think he ever was anxious? And we got to be careful how we answer that. He wasn't anxious in a sense to where he was fretting, but I think there was times that he was. We got to be careful. I say we. Most of the time, I always take the negative side of something. You ever been anxious for good? Look, there's times I'm sitting there getting ready to get up here and I get anxious. Not that I'm scared, but I'm anticipating. I think Christ got excited about certain. I mean, he had all the same emotions that you and I have, but his countenance, his ability to deal with those things were always in perfect balance. It's when we get out of balance. I can go on and on and on and on and on, I believe, if we had time. But the main thing here is we must maintain an equal balance of all our emotions in order for them to be beneficial to us and to be healthy. God created us that way. I understand we're fallen beings. How many of us realize that all our emotions can either have a positive or a negative effect on us? Hopefully we see here, we find in our text, two men whose lives were controlled by their emotions. Governed, completely governed. Two men that allowed their emotions to get the best of them. And because they did not keep their emotions in check, both of their lives were ruined, and they also ruined the lives of some of those that were around them. I think this ought to be a warning to us. Aren't y'all glad God gave us the ability? Man, I like having fun. I like rejoicing. Do you not? I like coming to this church. I get excited. Sometimes I'm dead tired. I don't feel like driving 25, 30 minutes to get here. But I can always say it's not a drudgery for me to come, to be able to fellowship. I like work. Now, I don't always feel like working. You know what I'm saying? These days I wake up, I'm tired and I'm hurting. I don't want to go to work. But I know that all these things in the right balance, the Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. And I need to eat. So we have to, and that's why it's so important for us as a family. And we see a family structure here being broken down because of sin. As we learned this morning in our Sunday school class about government, how that it was set up, and how that God has a system of checks and balances set up through the community, right? Our reputations. How important is that? Is that not a limiter of us? In other words, we don't do certain things because if we know we do, then those things might get out and then it'll ruin our reputation. That's at least how a lost man operates. Now we have a higher power than that, but our family, our church, our social structure, all these things keep us balanced and in check. How many of us want to be considered one that has integrity? What does that mean to have integrity? It means to be integrated. It's like a cord that everything is wrapped and wound up tightly and perfectly together in harmony, right? That's what integrity means. In other words, if you have a rope that doesn't have integrity, what's going to happen? It's going to break. And it's going to hurt somebody. What do it make stronger? You let one get out of whack and come unraveled, and next thing you know, we're dangerous. And we can break. And that's what we see happening here. You know, God's given us these emotions so that we can relate one to another. Bible says we're to do what? Mourn with those that mourn. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that do weep. And there's times and seasons where, you know, we're going to find ourselves allowing certain emotions to get away. A time when we lose a loved one. Don't want to eat. Don't want to sleep. Don't want to work. You know what we have to do? We have to rely on those that have it all together. Why? Because we've come and unraveled. Right? And it's then when we have, those that have it together have to minister to those to help carry that load. If David would have been doing what he had been was supposed to be doing, I think there would have been a lot of changes in his life. But we see because things come unraveled from the top, we see death, destruction, trouble, turmoil, hatred, envy, greed, jealousy, rebellion. And look, we're just touching the tip of it right here as we begin to get into this portion of David's life. How many of us want this to be our testimony? Now, I understand we can't control every factor of our children, what they do, how they do. But how many of us want this to happen to our family? I pray to God that we would be single-minded for Him, that we would be balanced, that God would give us understanding, wisdom, and keep us. When we start getting aggravated, is that easy to do in our day? We were talking about the government this morning and how that God set it up. I know there's some places in the Scriptures it's hard for us to stomach, but we have to push past our emotions, right? Because we've been called to pray for those that have the rule over us. And sometimes I have to admit I don't feel like doing that. I want to pray like the psalmist said, take them out. But you know what we need to pray? God, save their souls, do a work in them, change them, because that's the only hope that they have. We shouldn't hate them. Why? Because they're different than us, or they're doing things that are contrary to us. We ought to pray that God would change their lives and save their soul, because that's the only hope for mankind. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. And if anybody ought to be able to forgive, it should be what? Those that have been forgiven. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do ask You to forgive us where we fail You. We fail You on a regular basis. We thank You that You're merciful. Help us to be ever mindful that these feelings and things we harbor inside of us can get the best of us if left unchecked. We pray You'd keep us safe. Protect us from our own selves. In Christ's name, amen.